Last week, we heard about how Jesus ascended into heaven. We heard the last things that Jesus had to say to his disciples. After he said to them, "Go to Jerusalem and wait," this is what he said. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then he was gone. It's Jesus passing on the mantle or the responsibility of his ministry onto the disciples so that it would spread from there. It's a parallel to an Old Testament story, which you may remember from a long time ago in your Sunday school days. There are two prophets in the Old Testament who have names that are very similar. There's Elijah and Elisha. The only difference is the SH versus the J, Elijah versus Elisha. And in 2 Kings 2, the story is told of when Elijah was going to die and his ministry, his power as a prophet, was going to pass over onto Elisha, who he had been mentoring. And so Elijah was going on a journey to wherever it was that God was leading him for his death, and Elisha was going with him. And a number of times, Elijah said, "Okay, now you just wait here while I go on." And Elisha said, "I'm not going to wait here. I'm going with you the whole way." And so they went across. Eventually, they came to the Jordan River, and Elijah did what I guess all prophets in the Old Testament do. He took off his robe. He touched the water. The water parted, and they were able to walk across on dry land to the place where God eventually was going to take Elijah. And what happened was a chariot of fire came down from heaven, and Elijah was scooped up into it, and it flew off into heaven. It's the only story we have outside of Jesus himself of somebody who ascended to heaven without first having to go through the normal process of death and burial. And so he ascends to heaven, but before he does that, he says to Elisha, "If there's one thing that I could give you, what would you want?" And Elisha says to him, "I want what you have. I want your spirit to be passed on to me. But I want even more than what you have. More wisdom, more power, more faithfulness and righteousness. I want even more than what you have passed on to me." And Elijah says, "My goodness, that's an awfully tall order. Well, here's what we'll do. If you see me as I go, then God is going to grant that. If you don't see me, then God is not going to." Well, Elisha sees the chariot come and scoop up Elijah and take him to heaven. And Elijah turns around to go home. And what does he do when he gets to the Jordan River? He takes Elijah's robe. He gets rid of his own. He takes up Elijah's robe. He touches the water. The water parts. And everybody who's watching, there's a whole bunch of prophets watching. They all see and they know that Elisha has picked up the mantle, not just the physical robe of Elijah, but he has taken on that mantle of the prophet Elijah. And he does many more miracles, and you can read through in 2 Kings all sorts of incidences in Elisha's life and what happens there. It's a parallel to what happens with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus is about to be taken from them for good. He's about to go to heaven, and he's promised them, "You won't be left alone. My Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is going to come upon you. And when the Spirit of God comes upon you, my ministry will be transferred over to you." So what was Jesus' ministry? Jesus' ministry was to simply declare to anybody and everybody who would listen, "The kingdom of God has come near." And his ministry, his mission, was to show people and teach people what that kingdom looks like. And so essentially he's saying, "Now it's up to you, my disciples, you who have walked with me and journeyed with me for all this time, you who have witnessed not just my death, but also my resurrection, you who've seen the miracles, and you who are about to witness me being taken up into heaven to return to my Father, you take on my mantle. As I have proclaimed that the kingdom of God has come, and as I have shown the world how to live that, so will you declare and proclaim the gospel, the good news that the kingdom of God has come, and so will you teach the world how to live this." This is the birth of the church. Because what is the church. The church is people who follow Jesus doing their best to show the world in the way that they live with each other what the kingdom of God looks like. Did you know that's what we are? Did you know that that's what we're about? We gather, we worship, we feed people, we feed ourselves, we do all sorts of things. But ultimately, what we are about is the same ministry that Jesus was about. We declare to the world that through Jesus, the kingdom of God has come. And if anybody anywhere is going to believe that message, it's going to be because they see glimpses of the kingdom of God here among us. And down the road in the local congregation down there. And across the other side of our country in a local congregation there. And over the ocean and in a local congregation somewhere else. As people witness the church being the church as it inherited Jesus' mantle, Jesus' ministry, the world will see the kingdom of God. Doesn't that sound marvelous? I wonder if it's true, though. After Jesus ascended, the disciples went to Jerusalem and they waited. That's all they could do. They waited. And they waited for 10 days. They didn't know it would only be 10 days, but that's how long they waited, for 10 days. And in 10 days, the Spirit of God descended upon them like tongues of flame, like fire, almost like that fiery chariot of Elijah. And it set upon them. And with that image, that metaphor, the Spirit came and took up residence in them and immediately transformed them from just these guys who were wandering around flubbing it up as often as they were getting it right, to suddenly Jesus' own legacy. These were people. You've got Peter, who not so long ago, Peter stood in a courtyard and he wouldn't even say that he was a follower of Jesus. And now what does he do? The first thing he does is he goes out and he speaks to hundreds, thousands of people and tells them about Jesus, tells them the whole story. They're filled with courage. They're filled with wisdom and knowledge, and they're filled with words to speak. And they're filled with this incredible miracle of the ability to speak the languages of all the people who were there. And there were people from all over the Jewish diaspora, the dispersion of where all the Jews were around the world, because this Pentecost is what we call it. But they knew it as the Feast of Weeks. This period, 7 weeks after the Passover, was the first harvest festival, when people would bring the first offerings from their harvest to Jerusalem, to the temple. So once again, as with when Jesus died and when Jesus raised again, when there were so many people celebrating the Passover in Jerusalem, people had come back from all over the place, from all sorts of lands with lots and lots of different languages. They had come back for yet another festival in Jerusalem. And God again shows up in a very strange way. I don't know what it must have been like to be one of the people who wasn't one of the disciples. We don't know if they saw the fire descend, they heard commotion. Something drew them to the disciples. And then they listen as the disciples are speaking and they're going, "He's speaking my language. No, he's speaking my language. How is this possible? They all have a Galilean accent. Everybody knows Galileans are the stupidest people in our nation. How could they possibly have learned all of our languages? But we're all hearing in all of our languages." And many of the people who were there were amazed and they were awed and they said, "Something has happened here. We want to understand this. We want to be part of this. This is exciting and extraordinary." And other people said, "I think they're drunk." How incredible. There's these two diametrically opposed reactions to the same experience. If you suddenly heard somebody who doesn't know your language suddenly speaking in your language, do you assume they're drunk? I would think that usually alcohol's not known for giving that particular gift. But there are these two reactions. Some are amazed and awed and they want to know what this is about. And others sneer and dismiss it. But this is always the way it's been with God. There are people who are able to see what it is that God's doing. There are people who are able to see the miracles as miracles. Something is not in the way for them. They can see them. They can accept them. They may not have a clue what's going on or understand, but they know that something extraordinary has happened. And there are others, for whatever reason, barriers that are built up in themselves, cannot see it as a miracle, can see it as something to mock at. Can see it as maybe simple coincidence that really doesn't mean anything. Can see it as nothing or can't see it even at all. Maybe the ones who sneered were the ones standing at the back of the crowd and they didn't actually hear what was going on. They just saw the chaos and they thought, what the heck is going on here? They must all be drunk. Maybe they didn't hear it. Maybe they weren't close enough. Maybe their ears weren't open. We don't know why they had a different reaction than the ones who were amazed and awed. All we know is that there were different reactions. And I don't think anything has changed in the 2,000 years since then. There are different reactions to God at work. Now, do we see God at work in this kind of explosive, extraordinary way? Not usually in our part of the world. Let's be honest, we don't usually see this kind of a thing. Over the next coming weeks, we're going to be looking at different stories in Acts, and there are a lot of miracles that happen in Acts, and we don't usually see things like that. We don't generally see people raised from the dead or even healed miraculously by just a touch. There's a story in Acts of Peter was walking down the street and just people that got caught in his shadow experienced healing. Now, did it actually happen? Is that a myth that circulated around Peter? We don't know. The point is, we mostly don't experience things like that here and now in our day and age and our culture. Or do we, and we don't notice? Do we see God at work? And if we do, are we amazed and are we awed? Or do we become mockers and scoffers? Do we sneer? Do we push it off as something completely non-miraculous? You know, so often people talk about how we don't experience miracles of healing. And yet I look at our extraordinary medicine in this part of the world. And certainly not everybody experiences healing, but others do. The fact that we can diagnose diseases, the fact that we can medicate diseases, the fact that we understand how the human body works enough that we can meet the needs of parts of our human body that aren't operating quite right, there's a miracle in that. But do we have the eyes to see it, or do we dismiss it saying, oh yeah, well, it's just they went to school for a really long time? Is God at work? Or is it just drunkenness and craziness? What do people see when they look at the church today? Because essentially what people were seeing was the very first church. These disciples were the very first church. And what did people see? Some were amazed and awed. We learn later in Acts that many, many, many people came to believe. And churches started sprouting up all over Jerusalem. What churches looked like were gatherings of people of faith in different people's homes through Jerusalem. And then it got past and beyond Jerusalem because some of those people who heard weren't from Jerusalem. And they went off to where they lived, maybe in the surrounding province of Judea or the province just to the north of Samaria. And they went off and they told what they had heard. And God worked through their words and other people came to believe. And they started gathering. People started saying, well, come and let's talk about this. Let's praise this Jesus. Let's worship together. Let's celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We'll gather in my home or in my home. And from there, it expanded to Galilee. And from there, it expanded outside the boundaries of Israel itself. Jesus said to them, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And in fact, where the book of Acts ends, that Paul is in Rome, which represents the ends of the earth, represents the whole world in that world. And the gospel has spread Because people have experienced, encountered something so absolutely extraordinary. Yes, some sneered. Yes, some dismissed. But many more were amazed and awed and wanted to know more and wanted to be part of this extraordinary thing. And they said, what do we have to do? You don't really have to do anything. Just believe. That's it. Just believe and enter into this life of the kingdom of God. Live as if the kingdom of God is already here and is already present. And that's what they did. They started living together as if they were in the kingdom of God. They sold things. They shared things. They made sure there was no hungry, no poor among them. They gathered together for meals. They didn't just come together once a week and shake hands and say, good morning, how has your week been? Fine, I'm fine. Good, it's good to see you. We'll see you again next week. They didn't do that. They shared their entire lives together. Now, partly they did that because everybody else in the world was very quickly against them and they needed each other that way. But also because they had experienced something that just blew their minds. They saw in those first disciples love like they had never experienced before. In Jesus himself and then in his disciples, the way that they interacted with each other was something dramatically different from anything else in the entire world of their experience. And I can't help but wonder if we are the same church that they were. I can't help but wonder if Peter showed up one Sunday or one Monday night or one Tuesday night at a board meeting or whenever. I wonder if he would say, oh, yes, I recognize this. It's the same church. Looks different, different town, different context, different culture, different people. But this is the same church as started all those years ago in Jerusalem. Would he call us the church? I don't know. Does our church appear to have inherited Jesus' ministry and Jesus' power? There are places, there are glimpses in our church where I would say absolutely. Where I see people among us out in the mission of Christ, out doing the things that Jesus did, feeding the hungry, giving dignity to the people who have no dignity, calling persons, people who have not been known as persons, doing all the things that Jesus said, this is what you do because this is what my kingdom looks like. And there are times when I wonder, but have we inherited that same power of the Spirit? Because the only way that this ministry expanded so quickly and so powerfully and so vibrantly from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth is because they weren't doing it in their own power. They were infused with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ that did it through them. We Baptists really like to use our heads. We like to think and we like to think about them, make sense of our faith. And I think that's a good thing. Many of us are wired that way. But I hope it's never at the expense of recognizing that our brains, our hearts can never grasp the hugeness of God or what he wants to do. And if we limit our ministry to our power, it is not going to look like those early churches did. It's not going to look like the same church. The miracle of the birth of the church was that it went beyond the people. They became people empowered by God himself. Where Jesus was one man who interacted with people and influenced the world around him, suddenly as his Spirit infused first the 12 and then from there all the others who came to faith, the Spirit just wove and reached out into the world all around. In the space of the disciples' lives, to the best we know, the gospel had reached beyond Rome even. It had reached into Spain. It had reached into India. It had reached north and south. It had reached into Africa. It was all over the place, just in the time of the disciples' lives. And then from there, it grew and grew and grew. But in the growing, did it dilute? Does the Spirit of God get less powerful as it's diluted through such a big space? Sometimes I think that maybe, especially us in the West, we live as if maybe the Spirit of God had its day and doesn't anymore. We go about our church business and we do everything that we can to be on mission for Christ. And I think that that's good, but I wonder if we're doing it in our power or in the Spirit's power. I wonder if we're dreaming Spirit-sized dreams or only human-sized dreams. I wonder if as a church, we have fully grasped what it is that we are God's emissaries in this community. Right now, there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of refugees flooding out of Syria. They're going, many of them, into Lebanon. In Lebanon, there is a Christian church. We're connected to an organization called Canadian Baptist Ministries, which is kind of our mission organization that we as a Baptist church are connected to. Canadian Baptist Ministries has ministry in Lebanon. Small little tiny little churches. It's not a popular thing to be Christian in Lebanon. And those Christians are taking in more refugees than they know what to do with. I know a guy, Mike, and I met him through some of my schooling, and he's in ministry in Lebanon in a church of about 75 people, and they feed every day 300 refugees. How on earth do they do that? They don't do it through their power. There's not a chance they do it through their power. But somehow, the Spirit of God has just infused and empowered them and is using this opportunity not just to strengthen the church in Lebanon, not just to serve the millions, the thousands and hundreds and thousands of refugees who are flooding across the border, but Christ himself is being exalted as people are looking and going, what are these Christians doing serving and ministering to Muslim refugees? They're helping more than their own people are helping. What is what, these Christians? Well, let me tell you, it's not the Christians that are so spectacular. It's the Spirit of God that is so spectacular. That's what made a difference in the very first century of Christianity as well. When people looked at the church, they saw the Spirit of God. They saw things that there was no explanation for beyond the fact that God somehow through the Spirit, who they called the Spirit of Jesus Christ, was making possible. And people were amazed and they were astonished and they wanted to know more and they became part of this extraordinary thing. Now, as we go through Acts, we'll see that it didn't always pan out. We'll see that within a very, very short time, it didn't look like a utopian version of the kingdom of God. They had their challenges just like we have our challenges. Anytime two or three are gathered together, yes, Jesus is there, but so is all our baggage. But it didn't make a difference because God can work with that and God can work with us. And we can get down on ourselves and say, oh, no, we don't really see those kind of things going on here. But we don't have to make it happen. We don't have to lament it. We simply have to do like the disciples did, focus on God while we wait and trust that the Spirit is there and go with it when it comes. Whether it comes as fire from heaven or it comes as a breath, breathing life. The passage of the Old Testament that's usually read with Pentecost is the passage, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision where he was taken out to this valley, this desert, dead waste, and it was filled with bones. And God says to him, can these bones live again? And Ezekiel says, well, you're God, you tell me. And he says, well, prophesy to them. Tell them to stand up and live again. So Ezekiel says, okay, stand up and live again. And he sees the bones come together and the sinews and the muscles all come together and flesh cover them. And then God says, now declare to my Spirit to breathe upon them. And God's Spirit breathes life onto these dry, old bones, this desert of bones. And suddenly there was life. Because that's what God did. It was a metaphor for the people of Israel, who God said, they're like this valley of dry bones, but I am going to breathe life onto them again. What happened in Jerusalem in the first century was that the Spirit of God breathed life into Israel again. And through Israel, into people beyond Israel. And God continues to be the God that breathes life into his people. It doesn't always look spectacular, like people standing up and speaking all sorts of languages. Sometimes it's quiet and almost invisible. But God's Spirit is no less powerful, no less visible, and no less present today than he was then, either in Ezekiel's day or the disciples' day. This is the birth of the church. It wasn't birthed by people who said, we had a really good time together, we don't want to disband. It was birthed by God himself, who turned them into something that they weren't previously. He took a whole bunch of flawed individuals and made them the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And that is who we are. That is who we have been for almost 179 years. That is who the church around the world is. We don't have to make it so. It just is. We just have to live as if we believe it is so.